I may take you to the Dominican Republic at Christmas time, 50 years ago. Puerto Plata was a small town, and we would go out on Christmas Eve with the members of the choir and others who wanted to join us, and we would walk around the town and sing to those who were shut-ins and those who perhaps were ill, and we would have a moment or two of quietness, and then we would begin singing, and a light would go on, and someone would come to the door and thank us for the musical contribution we'd made on Christmas Eve. In Puerto Plata, you could do that just walking around the city. In Santo Domingo, which was much larger, you had to have cars. And we were over there probably about 45 years ago, and we had two or three vehicles. We loaded them up with members of the choir, and we started off to sing. And we went out into one of the very poor areas of our city. There was a lady there who was a gem. Very poor, darker than the average Dominican, born in poverty and never really got out of that extreme poverty. We decided we would sing to her, not because she was a shut-in, because she was very special, and we decided we would all like to go and sing to her. It was about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. Grace told me that often in the prayer meetings, this dear lady would get up and pray among the ladies, and she would say, "Lord, please give me more patience. You know how much the goats that I have bother me every day, and I need your patience." Well, that was the little world she lived in, and she brought it all to the Lord. So we went that night, we parked the cars back a little way. Your home was very small, smaller than this room that we're in, just made of pieces of wood that she'd found, some used sink that she had for the roof. The divisions within the little house were made of cardboard, a very simple home. And we were surprised as we came up to find the door open. Now, of course, this is a long time ago, and things were not as difficult then as they are now. But the door was open. There was a wooden table, and on it a flickering lamp. And she was seated there. And I could see she had the Bible open, but her head was down on the table, and I didn't know whether she was praying or meditating. I even thought maybe she went to sleep, seated at the table. So we came up. Now, Dominicans sing lustily. And this was a great, beautiful Christmas carol, and they sang it with all their vigor, and it just was a burst of music. And Doña Goyita woke up with a start, put her hands up in the air, and she said, "The Lord has come." Well, I assured her it was only the choir from the church that had arrived to sing. I said, "Why did you think the Lord had come?" She said, "Tonight I was seated here on Christmas Eve reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the Lord's coming. And he comes with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and I went to sleep. And the first thing I heard was that burst, and I thought the Lord had come." I thought it was beautiful for a simple Christian like that to be so understanding and conscious of this great truth, that in a moment like that, that was the first thought, the Lord has come. Well, there is a special message that runs all through the Bible. It comes to climax in the book of the Revelation, and you might want to read tonight two or three verses with me in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read at the beginning of the salutation in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, this is not a simple Maranatha. This is a great formal declaration. And the message comes in very, very strong terms. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. This is the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, but it really brings to climax a message that comes right through, sometimes in forms of shadows and types. Then in the New Testament, very clearly, here's the climax. He is coming. Now, it's a truth that fascinates many Christians and sometimes has led, unfortunately, to controversy, sometimes rather bitter controversy. One said, and I bring this from a proverb, I'm not sure who the author of this proverb is, you cannot see the forest for looking at the tree. I thought about that this afternoon out on the lake looking at the mountain sign. And if it was possible from the boat just to focus your attention on one tree, which would not be possible for us to do without a telescope, then you would be looking at one detail and you would miss the impact of the whole mountainside and all the colors that come from the different trees. I think it's important to remember that this message is very clear. It is very simple. It is basic. He is coming. And I would not minimize the importance of signs and the importance of details. There's nothing wrong with looking at some particular aspect of that truth that God brings to your attention through the Scriptures, as long as you remember that's only a part, maybe a small part, of the overall message. He is coming. The signs that sometimes really bring us to a point where we think he must be on the verge of coming, a real good earthquake. And many people immediately think that's one of the signs he may be coming. Well, I think some of those signs have been with us from New Testament times. They are appropriate to this last age in which we live. Some of the churches in Asia that are mentioned in the Revelation, some of those cities underwent drastic earthquakes and were almost totally destroyed in the lifetime of Paul. And I'm sure when that happened, many of them might have thought the Lord is at the door. He is coming. Not too many years ago, there was a serious earthquake there in San Francisco, and I'm sure many Christians there wondered, that's a sign that he may come. These are signs all the way down. Take the signs of wars. Well, that's the history of the last 2,000 years, not to talk about the previous history of the human race. And yet in our lifetime, the Gulf War, books appeared overnight on the subject he must be coming because of the war, but it only lasted 100 days. Let me share with you the story of Simeon. Simeon lived at the end of his age and the dawn of the new age. There are three things said about Simeon. He was an elderly gentleman. We're not sure what his age was exactly. He could be like some of us who are here tonight in this auditorium. And the scriptures say there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for God's intervention. And then you read, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Then you read, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, God's Messiah. And then thirdly, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And then you read, when his parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, and he knew he had seen the Messiah. I'd like to notice those three thoughts with you tonight. The Holy Spirit was upon him. I don't think there's anything mysterious about that, anything that is unique. I believe it's already been referred to in the words that he was a just and devout man. He was a man occupied with the things of God. With the light that he had, he believed the scriptures. And he knew there was a promise that God would intervene. And his whole life was centered in God and the message that he had given. The Holy Spirit was on him, was leading him day by day. Then secondly, it was the same Holy Spirit that gave him that deep inner conviction. The Messiah is coming soon, and you'll see him before you die. But I think the most interesting thing is the third thing. You read, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. I've noticed that the new translation just out in 1996, the New Living Translation, reads as follows. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. Now, however we translate that phrase, it does give the sense that it was not the usual time he went, but the Spirit moved him that day to go up to the temple. And when he went into the temple, there was Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus, and he knew he was the Messiah. And his prayer is beautiful. You can let me go in peace now, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, I share that with you. If there's a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures, he wouldn't have in his home what we call the Old Testament. He would go to the temple or to a synagogue. He would hear the scriptures read. There's nothing said in the portion that Simeon was able to put it all together and understand exactly what was going to happen. He would have heard the reading in Isaiah, born of a virgin. He would have heard the word later on in the minor prophets in the town of Bethlehem. He would have heard other things about the Messiah, but there's nothing here that indicates he put it all together and he knew right then the Messiah would be there. Instead, you have a man who lives in fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit was on him. The Holy Spirit brought into his heart and mind this conviction, you will see the Messiah. And when the moment came, he woke up that morning. It might have been like any other day, but for some reason the Spirit moved him. You're going up to the temple today. And he went up, and there he met the child, the Lord Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that though the details are important, it's more important, this basic thought that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Why would I make the suggestion? Take the Pharisees. They mastered the Old Testament. They concentrated on the details. The little things they took to savor their food, they were sure that a tenth of that was set aside as an offering to the Lord. They would sit for hours and argue about the details, both written and of the oral tradition from the Old Testament, and they missed the whole message of the Old Testament. Paul is the great example, but he's not the only example of that tragic mistake. so involved with the details, they never got the message that God was giving to his ancient people. I think in the New Testament, here in the book of the Revelation, you have something that, to me, captures, in a sense, the story of Simeon. Right at the end of the book of the Revelation, you have that beautiful phrase in chapter 22 and verse 7. You know the words by memory. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now, they're brought together, the Spirit and the Church. I would take it in the sense that it is the Spirit that moves the Church to yearn and long for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the Church, they say, come. Now, that's only part of a beautiful, passionate exchange between God's people, motivated by the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus himself. You begin with that phrase, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Then down in verse 20, you have the words of the Lord Jesus. Surely I am coming soon. The New Living Translation, yes, I am coming soon. Now, you can capture that in your mind. I can think of the Dominican Republic, where sometimes we would arrive at places on horseback, and there would be the cry of welcome, and then you would answer, and then they would say, El Señor le bendiga, and they would wish you God's blessing. Well, it's something like that. The Church, motivated by the Spirit, is thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit and the Bride say to him, come. He answers, and he says, yes, I am coming. And then you have a response again from God's people, and they say, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the whole thing is charged with love and with passion. Again, I am not minimizing the importance of details. I'm simply telling you there is a great, basic, special message in the New Testament, and that message is the Lord Jesus is coming again. And if that's all we had, our answer should be, our exclamation should be, come. He answers, I'm coming. And we answer again, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Those of you who've traveled to Spain, I wonder if some of you have gone down to Toledo, which is a beautiful part. It's now considered the Jewish capital of Spain. You know, the Spaniards threw out the Jews around the same time that Columbus came over here to the New World. And just in recent years, as a sign of remorse, of repentance, they recognized Toledo as the cultural capital of the Jewish community that lived so many years in Spain. Well, in Toledo, there is one of the great paintings of the master El Greco. We believe the man was born in Greece, but he identified with Spain and became one of the Spanish masters of painting. This painting is called The Funeral of the Conde Orgaz. It's an interesting painting filled with religious symbolism. You wouldn't agree with all of it. The upper part of the painting is heaven, the throne of God, the angels. The lower part is the earthly scene. There's the count, and he's dead. His friends and family, they stand round about. And you have the sense that his spirit, by some of the great men, Stephen is one, I've forgotten who the other one is, they're taking his soul right up into the presence of God. So you stand and look at this painting. It's quite a large painting, and you've got to stand back to see it. But as you look at it, you'll notice in the lower part there's a page boy. He's dressed in black, and in one hand he holds a torch, and with the other hand he's pointing at the dead count. All dressed in black, except there's a white handkerchief comes out of his pocket. And even from a distance, you have a sense there is something on that handkerchief. But you're so far away, you can't see it. And so when the crowd thins and you get a chance to get up to the front where the wooden barriers, you lean over and you realize that's the signature of Il Greco. That's where he signed the painting. But you're so close looking at the detail that you've lost the impact of the story. You have to stand back and see it all to get the great overall message of the painting. It's much like that when you come to the subject of the Lord's return, which is a great and special message in the New Testament. Let me make a contrast tonight between the first coming and the second coming. If I was to ask you tonight, could you describe to me in a sentence or two the first coming of the Lord Jesus? I wonder what your response would be, what you would highlight. Well, here's a list of things that I've jotted down. The announcements by Gabriel, the angel who stands in the presence of God. In a sense, that's where the story begins. Now, if you go back to the prophecies, but the actual event, that's where it starts. The angel who stands in the presence of God, Gabriel, he comes down with a message to Zechariah. He's going to have a son in his old age. He'll be the forerunner announcing the coming of the Messiah. Then this angel goes to Mary the Virgin and certainly shocked her with the news that she would have a child. And then you have the miraculous conception, a great mystery that most of us would not like to try and analyze. And then you come to the virginal birth, when the Lord Jesus was actually born of the Virgin in Bethlehem. Then you have the announcements to the shepherds of Bethlehem about his birth by the angel of the Lord and the great angelic choir. That must have been a beautiful moment. And then remember the special star and the wise men that came from the east. And then you have the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple. That's when Simeon came on the scene, and Anna, when he was taken up and presented according to the custom of the Jewish people. Then you have the childhood and youth of the Lord Jesus, which I quickly add, about which we know almost nothing. And then you have the visit to the temple when Jesus was 12, going on 13. We know about that. And he stood among the teachers, and he asked them some questions, and they couldn't answer. You have a young boy who becomes the teacher of the great teachers in the temple. Beautiful story. Then you have the baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. When the Lord Jesus came down the trail, down the mountainside, and John pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But you can go on and think of the temptation in the wilderness. When he went out there, and after 40 days of fasting, he was tempted, and he never yielded to the temptation. You have the beautiful 3 years of public ministry, all the miracles and the teaching. Then you have the passion and death of the Lord Jesus condensed into just a period of just a few days. Then you have the resurrection and the glorious ascension. Now, all of those events and others that may come to your mind all took place within a period of 33 to 34 years. And in the overall aspect of the first coming, they are all significant. I think it would be an error to point to one and say, that's the first coming. But all together, you have the sense of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And these are all elements of that first coming. Now, when we come to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, And I grant here tonight, because probably most of you know, I am not a prophetic scholar. I've not spent my life in the study of prophecy. And I'm bringing just into focus tonight the great truth of the Lord's return. The chronological order of the second coming is in doubt. I don't know of anyone who really has come up and said, I'm sure it's going to be this way, 1, 2, 3, 4. But we know some of the elements. Most of us think of the rapture of the church, when we will be caught up and we will meet the Lord Jesus in the air, together with all those who preceded us, and that beautiful physical and moral transformation. And then the words of Paul, so shall we ever be with the Lord. But then we've read in the New Testament about the judgment seat of Christ. We've read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've heard messages on the Great Tribulation and the Millennium, the judgment of the nations, the Great White Throne, the coming day of general judgment, the New Jerusalem, and then something on the eternal state. And all of these things together are components in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest tonight, in kindness, be careful with those elements. Otherwise, you'll turn up with a second coming and a third coming and the fourth coming if you take them all separately, but they are all part of the overall second coming of the Lord Jesus. I grant that we seem to go from one extreme to another. Now, some of you of my generation, I'm sure you remember this, during the Second World War and shortly afterwards, there were a great number of conferences held on the subject of prophecy. There were magazines dedicated exclusively to prophecy. In our own church circles, Mr. Spink down in Philadelphia, he produced what I believe was called the Prophetic Digest, came out regularly. We received it in Vancouver. There were books written on it. Not in all, but in many of these conferences and magazines and books, people went so far as to say Hitler is undoubtedly the Antichrist. Some went to Mussolini and others in that generation who did atrocious things. Well, of course, all of these claims were not fulfilled. They died. Hitler took his own life. Mussolini was destroyed by his own people. It's a sad story. But life went on. The Lord Jesus did not come. So from one extreme, we also almost went to the other extreme, where for years you heard very little about the Lord's return. Some of you will know Dr. Carl Henry, who was very influential as an evangelical theologian in our generation and was very active for many years in the magazine Christianity Today. He was invited to Vancouver some years ago, a good few years ago, probably about 30 years ago, to give a lecture in the Vancouver hotel. And my father was one of those invited to be present. So my dad went down and listened to a very interesting lecture that Dr. Henry gave. And then the session was open for questions, and there were lots of different questions. Then there was a pause. Now, I wasn't there, but I heard about this afterwards. And my father stood up, and he said, Dr. Henry, I would like to ask you a question. And this is the question. Why do we hear so little today about the Lord's return? And Dr. Henry lowered his head for a few moments. Then he raised his head and looked my dad in the eye and he said, Sir, I do not know why we don't hear more about it. But he said, I assure you, we ought to hear more about it. And I thought to myself, you make the contrast right after the war, during the war years, all the focus of attention on this, maybe to an extreme. When we began to say, this is it and that is it, it didn't happen, and then we almost went to the other extreme where you seldom heard this great truth that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. We have seen very little of our grandchildren, but they have sent us now and then these videos. We're not really too tied into this technological age, but we had one when our first granddaughter was 1 year of age. Marjorie Lynn is her name. She's a beautiful young teenager today, 13 years of age, but she was 1 year old. And this was her first birthday party. And other children about the same age were gathered, maybe 7 or 8 of them. And on the video we watched, and Marjorie Lynn was opening her presents. And she came to one that was kind of a large box, beautifully covered with wrapping paper. And we watched them take this paper off. And then, to our surprise, the children began literally fighting about the wrapping paper. Never gave a thought to the prize or to the present that was in the box. It was the wrapping paper. I don't think I have to apply that tonight. Sometimes we've gone to that extreme about the external things and the details, and we've missed the whole point that he is coming back again. This is the great declaration with which this book begins. Behold, or listen, or look, he is coming. And that, I think, is a unifying theme that brings us together. And if we were to sit tonight and begin to say some of our thoughts, some about the details of his coming, we might find out that we're not all of one opinion. And when that happens, we should treat each other with grace and in love. What we remember is that he is coming again. Now, in my closing moments, we're on the eve of the 21st century, and there are things that disturb us. I don't think I'm the only one who thinks about these things. We were disturbed by a month or two ago about the atomic explosions in Pakistan and then in India. I have heard since then more than once on the news, especially with commentators, reference made to this. It's right there. And no one is sure what could happen. A very disturbing thought. And then let me share with you, how do we handle this increasing wave of people, immigrants, coming out of the southern hemisphere and determined to enter into Europe and into North America? You may remember that on Time magazine, the cover, I don't know, a year or two ago, it had the Browning of America. And these are realities that surround us. I have no idea what your thoughts are about this tonight. Other things can be mentioned. What's going on in Africa? How do we treat the new nations in the in Russia, the old Soviet Union? Was the president right in giving favored trade status to China? These are hotly debated issues, but this is the world that we live in. And all of these things sometimes create within us a confusion, almost to the point that we wonder if things are out of control. Not to speak of the moral issues. I think of abortion. When does a fetus become a person? And today, in my part of Canada, it's almost impossible to adopt a child now because of abortion. Then you have euthanasia, which touches a lot of us. When should life end, and who makes the decision? And then homosexuality, is it really wrong? And I think, what are my grandchildren in this society today, where these things are being accepted. You can't turn on television in the evening, early evening hours, without finding in family television programs the acceptance of homosexuality. And my children and my grandchildren are watching this every week. How will they grow up and understand this whole matter? And marriage. Our children, our grandchildren, do they really understand that marriage is for life? That there's a lifetime commitment in this matter? And when you put it all together, and so many other ingredients you can add, sometimes you really feel that history is out of control, that we have absolutely no control on what is happening in our own societies. Well, some of us are going to end our days here, unless the Lord Jesus returns very soon, in this type of environment. So I make these closing comments tonight. The message of the book of the Revelation, beginning with the great declaration, "Behold, he is coming," and going right through the book, is a special message to encourage us, whatever the circumstances are, that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of history, and he has prevailed. History is not out of control. Let me read to you from the psalmist. Now, we're way back before New Testament times in Psalm 22. And you read, "And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Now, that's God's inspired word. It may not look like that to us within this world history, but from God's point of view, it's all in control, and the Lord Jesus is Lord of Lords, and he is King of Kings, and he will bring history to its proper climax. And the Lord's return, beginning with the rapture and all that follows, is part of that great climax. And it is in the hand of God. Now, what does it mean to us? What did it mean in New Testament times? Well, in Asia, there was persecution. I've already mentioned that we have not had that type of persecution, but let's talk about ourselves tonight. It may not be a pleasant subject, but most of us realize our days will not be very many. So though we may not be facing persecution, we are facing the coming end of our lives. Sometimes I think I would like it to go on for a long time still, but the Lord knows. How do we handle this? Well, let me go back into Asia, to Smyrna, to the Bishop Polycarp. He's 80 years old. They're after him. He's hiding in different farmhouses. And finally, he realized if he didn't give himself up, his closest friends would be in imminent danger. And so when they came to the farmhouse where he was, though he was well hidden, he simply came out and walked down the staircase and gave himself up to the authorities. I understand the officer in charge eventually pled with him to renounce his faith, but he spoke so well of the Lord Jesus. And you had a man who, in the face of death, never flinched. He knew who was in control of his life. He knew who was in control of history. Now, I mentioned yesterday my sister-in-law, who passed away just a few weeks ago, just a year or two older than I am, with Lou Gehrig's disease. She finally lost the ability to talk. She could mouth the words, and sometimes if you put your ear down, you could hear what she was trying to say. And her oldest son, Dan, who is a very able minister of God's Word in Western Canada today, he came to his mother. He said, "Mom, are you at peace?" And she answered, these are her words, "I am at perfect peace." Now, I think that can only happen when you know who's in control and you belong to that person. Maybe you wanted to see him come in your lifetime, but now God is calling you home. It doesn't make that much difference. He controls history, and he's looking after you, and you will soon be in his presence. Now, in more ordinary circumstances, let's take for granted that God is going to give us many more years of life, and we're going to go out of years to live, and we're going to serve him. What can we do? Just the way we live. It was mentioned in prayer tonight. The things we do in this world, let us reflect the order that comes from the Lord Jesus. Let us reflect the beauty that comes out of the character of God himself. You might think you can't change the world, but living like that, you will be a light in the darkness and the witness for God. Our Father, bless now as we separate. Encourage our hearts. Bring us back face to face with these great words. Behold, he is coming. And may our love and affection be centered on him as we wait for him day by day. And as we conclude our service, as was mentioned earlier, we pray for Harold's wife, who probably will be in the hospital and preparing herself for surgery. We commend them all to you, the medical staff and the doctors. We pray, Lord, for your blessing. And we pray and give thanks in his name. Amen.